Well, it's the day before Christmas Eve, but we're live right here on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Do you know what today is? Do you know what today is? You say, well, it's December 23rd, 2011. No, we know that. Okay, you say it's the day before Christmas Eve. We know that. No, it's our younger daughter's birthday, Meg's birthday. Meg, are you listening? Hon, I'm sure you have nothing else to do today. Mom, wife, everything else on your plate. I'm sure you have nothing else to do but listening to Dad on the radio. So happy 33rd birthday, and yet we're going out for a sensational family dinner tonight in honor of our wonderful daughter Meg. So all of you out there, good. Thank you. I will convey all of your birthday wishes to Megan. Thanks. Hey, I'm live with you today because I love being on the radio, because we didn't have family plans till later in the day. Because the Christmas season is not like this sacred shutdown life season, because we have faithful folks in the studio, Beth Ann and Dwight, manning phones, engineering, ready to take your calls today, and because I got a stack of e-questions here, it gets bigger by the day, and I thought, well, let me take advantage of answering these. Everybody catching up later, wonderful. You can catch all the shows online, but maybe you got time today, maybe you're not working, maybe you can pick up the phone and call. Do it. Do it. We'll be taking calls all through the program, 866-34-TRUTH, what we normally do on Friday. And we're going to do this, God willing, on Monday also. You've got questions, we've got answers. So especially doing it Monday in case your work schedule permits you to call in when you normally wouldn't, 866-348-7884. And probably Monday we'll take questions on Facebook as well. But for today, just go to the main website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. So for those of you new to us, Fridays, that's the day where any question you want to ask in any area of our expertise, Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living in the Lord, moral, cultural issues, Israel, the Jewish people, this is a great day to call. And if you want to challenge anything I've said, today's a great day to call. I had such a blast doing yesterday's broadcast as we were talking about historic lies told about Israel and the Jewish people and sponsoring and focusing on the misconceptions about the current, quote, refugee problem. I don't think I got more calls from people from different angles and wanting to dispute things with me and argue with me in one day that I can remember, including a wonderful call from an Orthodox Jewish woman in New York City who differed with me about faith in Jesus and oral law and things like that. I can't tell you how thrilled I was to get so many dissenting calls yesterday. What a blast. But today, call to agree, call to disagree, call with your questions. Let me do this one quickly. Pastor Dwayne, I have a friend who is a Christian that is now arguing that we have it wrong, have Sunday as our day of rest and worship. He believes that Sunday is not the first day of the week, so Jesus could not have resurrected on Sunday, which is primarily our basis for worshiping on Sunday. I understand that the Jewish Sabbath begins at sunset Friday evening to sunset on Saturday evening. How do you defend our worship day of Sunday? Well, Pastor Dwayne, he's wrong about it not being the first day of the week. Of course it is, the Saturday Sabbath, the seventh day. There's no question that Jesus, Yeshua, rose on the first day. And that is the reason that believers sometimes before work or after work on Sunday would gather, or Saturday night would gather and study or pray or worship together. But the Sabbath remained seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday, that was universally practiced as the Sabbath by Jewish people. So there's no biblical mandate for Sunday worship. There's no biblical call or requirement for Sunday worship. However, since God did not mandate the entire church to observe the seventh-day Sabbath, there's nothing stopping from believers following this tradition, which goes back to antiquity. So feel free to worship, gather on Sunday. It's part of our culture and tradition. But you end up being led to do seventh-day Sabbath? Fine.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So just want to repeat and clarify the answer I was giving to a pastor who asked about the basis for Sunday worship. It is not commanded in the New Testament. It's not even inferred in the New Testament. However, there is nothing in Scripture that says that God commanded Gentile believers in the New Testament to worship on the seventh day Sabbath. And in many parts of their culture and life, that was not even possible. So from fairly early on, a tradition rose up that Sunday was a day to commemorate the resurrection, either with early morning prayer or Saturday night prayer, or depending if you're going by Roman day or Jewish day, could be after work on Sunday. Either way, over a period of time, this developed into Sunday worship, and then wrongly, falsely, declarations were made in the fourth chapter that God had changed the Sabbath from seventh day Sabbath to Sunday. That never happened because God never gave a command in the New Testament to the Gentile church about seventh day Sabbath. And you could even argue for Jewish believers that Sabbath fulfillment is ultimately found in Jesus Messiah. That's a whole separate subject. We've talked about Sabbath many times on the broadcast. But suffice it to say, the man who said that Sunday is not the first day of the week is in complete error. And Jesus did rise on the first day of the week, Sunday, early Sunday morning. And we have liberty to worship and set aside a day to worship according to our convictions. And because of the world and culture in which we live, Sunday is a wonderful day that people have off to gather together and to worship and proclaim Jesus, especially in the Gentile world, which is the great bulk of the world. If the Lord ever convicts you to do something other than that, fine. 866-34-TRUTH, and I fully respect my Messianic Jewish friends that feel the importance of gathering on Shabbat, either Friday night or Saturday, for many reasons. Okay, before I go to the phones, Ricky, what is your position on the rapture, that if the Trump believers would be translated out of the earth? I believe there is a second coming, but I'm not sure about this doctrine. It is a matter of interpretation. Or is there strong teaching in the scriptures that support or disagree with this teaching? I'm not dogmatic either way. I believe what will happen will happen. We should always be ready because we could die at any moment. I always say me stepping in front of an oncoming bus could be my rapture. Also, do you have any plans to come out to Southern California? Thanks, Dr. Brown. Ricky, we're always looking at invitations to different parts of the country and hope to be out in Southern California doing some major things in 2012, but no particular dates on the calendar at the moment. As for the rapture, my understanding of Scripture is that we are caught up to meet Jesus as he returns in the clouds, fully visible to the entire world, what is called the second coming, that they're not two separate events separated by years, but that the rapture is, you could say, the first part of the second coming. We are caught up to meet him, and then we escort him to earth. We always live in readiness to meet the Lord 24/7, as you said, but the issue of second coming and rapture, we have wrongly divided those into two separate events. They're, in fact, one event, and the clearest scripture on that is 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Read it through, and you'll see exactly what I'm saying. Rest comes to the believers when the Lord comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. I don't divide over that. I work with plenty of people who differ with me on that as long as we are fellow believers. 866-34-TRUTH, coming your way live on this day before Christmas Eve here on the Line of Fire. Pastor Powell in West Orange, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call, sir.
You're welcome.
Yes, I have a question. You have a lot of listeners who get a little bit confused in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus gave the formula and baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of churches, they baptize people in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Yes.
And the formula is baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. So for one to be really baptized in the formula, don't they have to find who the name of the Father is and the name of the Son is before you can execute the formula?
Okay, right. Thank you for the question. So in other words, is it one name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or do we say in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that's what we're speaking of, Or, as Jesus only people would argue, that Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The last view is impossibly wrong. Jesus is not the name of the Father. Jesus is the name of the Son. Jesus is not the name of the Spirit. Jesus is the name of the Son. You say, well, in the book of Acts, though, people were baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, there are different formulas used that in the Greek, actually, it could be in the name of Jesus or upon the name of Jesus. What it's talking about is being baptized into Jesus, becoming part of the body of Christ, being baptized into him. That's what it says in Romans 6, that we died with him through baptism.
Yes,
we're literally baptized into Jesus. But the formula that's used, I understand, is given in Matthew 28. So when we just were baptizing people in India, my last trip there, we say, we now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the formula that's used. And as we do that, people are now baptized into Jesus. And that's now their identity as being in him, died and risen with him.
So, Dr. Brown.
Yes.
You're saying the name of the Father, Jesus is not the Father, and he's not the Spirit?
Yes. Jesus is the name of the Son,
yes,
made flesh. Yes.
Is God, what's the name of the Father?
He's normally identified as Yahweh.
So let me ask you something, Dr. Brown. Is Jesus different from the Father?
Yes, certainly.
So if I go to heaven, I'm going to see the Father sitting on one throne and Jesus in another place and the Holy Spirit somewhere else?
Nope. No, sir. Huh? That's a human conception. No, Revelation 22 does not mention the Spirit. But it says that there'll be one throne for God and the Lamb.
Yes. So if how God manifests in the flesh in
part of it is how he manifests in the flesh, but Jesus refers to his Father in John 17 and speaks of the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the creation of the world. He speaks very plainly in John 14, 15, 16 of going to the Father and sending the Spirit. These are not just different manifestations. The scripture speaks of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
There are various texts like that. So we're not, God exists as triune, Father, Son, Spirit. That's how he has made himself known to us. And
so Dr. Brown.
Yes.
You're saying that you said the name of the Father is Yahweh.
Yes, Jesus can sometimes be identified as Yahweh, but the Father is primarily identified as Yahweh over 6,000 times in the Bible.
Okay, so I've gone to Isaiah 6 and 9, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. How do you define that, please?
Yeah, Father forever. Aviad in Hebrew means Father forever. The King was to be the Father of the people, and the Messianic King was Father forever, Father in perpetuity. It could also mean possessor of eternity in Hebrew. But Jesus is not the Father. So just a quick question for you, Pastor.
Yes,
I appreciate you calling. I want to get to some other calls and questions.
Okay, thank you.
Well, no, but just a question for you, sir.
Yes, sir.
Do you hold to Jesus-only doctrine, or what's called the apostolic faith?
It's not a Jesus-only doctrine. There is no Jesus-only doctrine. The people just say that's a Jesus-only doctrine.
Okay, no, I'm not challenging you. I just want to understand, do you believe that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Spirit?
Yes, I do.
Great. Hey, sir, thank you for calling. I appreciate the dialogue, and maybe we'll meet in New Jersey one of these days, okay?
Okay, Pastor.
All right, thank you, sir. God bless. Yeah, I was just trying to understand. That was a call not so much to ask me a question, but to persuade me about a doctrine, which is perfectly fine, 100% fine, and I welcome the call. So thank you, sir, for calling. We obviously differ on that. All right. Before I go back to the phones, I don't want to rush an answer here. I've been asked a question. Someone's wondering about Hebrews. They're about to start a study of Hebrews. Where is it? I can do this really quickly. Come on. Yeah, here it is, from John. Just heard you for the first time on Greg Kokel's show. Yeah, it was a joy to be with Greg. It was December 17th as we talked about Messianic prophecy, Jewish apologetics. Beginning in January, I'm leading a large Bible study and a verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. I'm organizing some reading and MP3 material for preparation. Are there books or MP3 files you recommend on the book of Hebrews? You know, there's a lot that's written on Hebrews. If you go back far enough, there's John Owens. What do you have, like a 6-volume commentary on Hebrews? There are many fine modern commentaries, but I'll tell you one that has been my favorite Hebrews commentary, or towards the top of my list for many years, is F.F. Bruce, his commentary on Hebrews in the New International Commentary series. F.F. Bruce, Hebrews, readily accessible, available today. He always had great scholarship behind him, great spiritual insight into the text, and very sensitive to Jewish background. So I'd recommend that. I imagine their teaching series, probably if you take a Jewish believer like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who has thousands of MP3s, he probably has something on Hebrews, but F.F. Bruce on Hebrews, everyone can use it, and it's really reliable. I'd recommend it.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire today. Coming away live. It's day before Christmas Eve, but look, here's the deal. If I didn't come away live, I'd pre-record a show, and that takes the same couple hours, sometimes even more, to pre-record the show. So I'd rather be with you live and give you the opportunity to call in, especially if you've got a change in schedule and can call when you normally couldn't. So we'll do this again on Monday, God willing. You've got answers. You've got answers. We've got answers, hopefully, if you've got questions. Otherwise, I'll ask you the questions. That's it. You call in, and I ask you a random question. We'll try that one day. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Eric, hi, Dr. Brown. I'm getting confused with Old Testament law, the 600-something odd number of laws, 613 according to Jewish tradition. In the Old Testament, convey God to allow the punishment of sin, for example, where the law permits the stoning of transgressors, which was the case with the adulteress until Jesus intervened. Now, that particular case, Eric, the Jews didn't really have the authority to enforce the death penalty anyway. And there was a method for doing this as opposed to finding someone and stoning that person. So there are other factors at work. My understanding is that Jesus did not come to do away with the law but fulfill it, yet this seems contrary to allow her to survive, though she broke the law. My question is, why would Jesus renege on his own law? He wasn't. He was showing hypocrisy with enforcing it. And ultimately, he was pointing to a better way. A way in bringing to fulfillment where laws would be written on our hearts and we would be transformed from the inside out. So he certainly doesn't minimize or denigrate. For example, in Matthew 5, as we always know in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes the laws of adultery and divorce and murder even further into heart issues and makes requirements even more strict. And then through new covenant grace gives us the power to live these things out. But in John 8, he's exposing hypocrisy in terms of the woman caught in adultery. And again, this is not a proper legal process and so on. Plus, Jews did not have authority to carry out death penalty. This was more of a mob response. If there were things that were validly being carried out according to the law then, Jesus certainly didn't stand in the way of them. Ultimately, by the way, in the New Testament, the application within the body is that those things for which someone would be stoned or put to death in the Old Testament, if they are part of the body in the New Testament, believers who refuse to repent, they're excommunicated. 1 Corinthians 5 lays that out. If you want to get into more of my thinking about Jesus and the law, I recommend Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I treat this extensively, or in a shorter form, my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. All right, back to the phones. Kevin in Boston, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Very nice to finally talk to you.
I have a question, sir,
about marriage.
Yeah.
I have been currently divorced for, say, 7 years. When I was married, there was a lot of drug and alcohol abuse going on. I'm a father of three. I was sober during the time, and I really tried to stick with my wife throughout at the time. We were married 14 years. Mm. And 10 years out of that, I just, you know, tried to stick by her, but authorities got involved. Rehab after rehab, mental illness that I found out afterwards that she has. Mm. And it just became a very sick situation for me and the kids. And I guess my question is, I had finally had it, and I'm wondering under those circumstances, and I just became saved a couple of years ago, and I don't know if it's a black and white situation, as you know, because once you're married for life, and,
right?
You know, it's a sacred thing, or is it? Because personally, I feel as if I would like to get remarried again, and I don't know if I'm allowed, or
yes.
For that matter, whether I can even date anymore.
Yeah, well, Kevin, let me first applaud you on wanting to honor the Lord in something this big. So many Americans, even professing Christians, just immediately say, well, you know, the Lord loves me and he wants me to be fulfilled. And then they're going to rewrite the Bible in a convenient way. So it's very honoring of you, Kevin,
right,
to say, I want to honor the Lord and I want to do what's right. And to
right.
even ask what the Lord requires. And I'm terribly sorry to hear about the pain of the past relationship. My blanket view, but you really need to sit and talk with your local spiritual leaders, and then even more importantly, pray for affirmation before the Lord, is that if there were situations that happened before we were saved, like a divorce, that if there's still any possibility of fixing the situation, of reconciling, if that other person hasn't remarried, if there's any way to reach out to that person and bring them to salvation and see a restored relationship, that's always the highest and best. If that is not possible, and these things happened before you were saved, then, as I understand it, these things are under the blood of Jesus, and you're free to move on with a new life. The key thing is, though, Kevin, that you feel affirmed before that in the Lord and convinced of it scripturally as well. There are all kinds of crazy things we've done before we were saved. And, you know, there may be something where we committed certain crimes. Well, then you go to seek to make those things right, but you know you're forgiven, and then you move on as best as possible. Are you part of a healthy congregation in the Boston area, Kevin?
Yeah, I am right now. And I'm actually in the process of switching to a new church because I asked this question directly to one of my pastors before, and I got the answer that, well, he'd have to look into it and really dig in deep, because I think he was afraid if he gave me the answer straight out no, that I'd run.
Right, right.
You know, that's the impression I got. And, you know, again, I'm listening to you now for the past 6 months, and I can tell you're a very, very knowledgeable man on the scriptures and the way it goes. So I needed some affirmation on which way to go, whether I, like you said, just to stay abstinent for the rest of my life, and that's that, or...
Right. Again, even being willing to do that and saying I can have a healthy relationship with God and my kids and do that is honoring to him. But again, I believe the counsel that I've given is sound, and you'll find biblical. And Kevin, thanks for the good word. We do try to honor the Lord and be careful in the scriptures. I've got to run. I got a break coming up, but may the Lord bless you and bring a very bright year for you in 2012. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. Thank you, Mary.
All right. God bless. Hey, obviously, we've got to be somewhat tentative in responding to personal situations, but we do our best to speak honestly before the Lord and to speak carefully. Do you own my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood? You've known me all this time. Some of you listen to me daily for years, some for months now. You've known me all this time, and you don't yet have a copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. If I could press a button and it would be downloaded into everybody's brains, I would do it. If I'd give them away free and know you'd read it, I'd do it. But just $15, you'll get it postage paid, perhaps the most eye-opening book you'll read for many, many years, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People. Oh, it'll open your eyes. 1-800-278-9978 to order. You can order multiple copies if you like. 1-800-278-9978. Back with your questions on the other side of the break. Everyone else, have a wonderful, blessed weekend in the Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, the last segment I misspoke and I said you've got answers, I've got questions. And I said, I'll tell you what, you call in, I'll ask you a question. And, well, we've got a taker. I love that. I really like that. This is great. And, in fact, I'll give him a few quick shots. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you live this December 23rd, which is our younger daughter's 33rd birthday. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. All right. Ryan in Bowie, Maryland. You'd like to be asked a random question, huh?
Yep.
All right. Tell you what. I'll give you three opportunities. All right.
All right.
Number one, should Ugaritic be classified as a Canaanite language?
No.
Because?
Because I have no idea what that is.
All right. Let's try a biblical question then. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, God says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. How do we explain that when it's clear they knew the name Yahweh?
They actually knew the name Yahweh?
Oh, yes. They used it.
Dang. Well, I don't know, man. All right.
We'll try out one more.
One more. Hit me with it.
All right. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, with the betrayal of Jesus, it says in verse 9, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, etc. Well, it wasn't Jeremiah who said it. It was Zechariah who said it. Why does Matthew say it's Jeremiah?
And dude, well, hold on. Because it's the same prophet who said it?
No, Jeremiah and Zechariah, two different men.
I don't know, man.
Hey, listen, Ryan, I appreciate you calling and being willing to do it, but perhaps have to wait just a little while before you get your own radio show, all right? You have a blessed Christmas, blessed weekend, all right?
Thanks, man. You too. Congratulations.
Thanks, buddy.
On your daughter's birthday. Bye-bye.
All right. Well, that was fun. Hey. You gotta appreciate the guts to do that, even though he was just having some fun. And I did ask him three difficult questions. There is a debate, actually, about Ugaritic, historic debate, whether it should be classified as Canaanite or not. There was a famous debate when I was in grad school over this between Ignaz Gelb and Moshe Held. The former, I believe, based on verbal structure, who argued that Ugaritic should not be classified as Canaanite, and the latter, based on vocabulary, who said it should. All right, you didn't know that. You said, what's Ugaritic? Well, that's why I'm Dr. Brown. Okay. 866-34-TRUTH. Come on. Got to get the mind in gear here. 866-348-7884 with your questions. Oh, let's see. Oh, someone wanted to challenge me about Sabbath, but they're not here anymore. We get so many questions about that. We'll keep going. Steve is wondering, in Luke 22, 31 to 34, Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail in the midst of Satan wanting to sift him like wheat. And then Jesus says that when you're strengthened, when you're turned back, strengthen the brothers. Well, Peter denied Christ, so did his faith fail? Or was Christ effective in the prophecy of repentance and strengthening his brothers, a sign that ultimately his faith did not fail? Absolutely. That's the right way to understand it. Satan wanted to wipe out Peter. Satan wanted to destroy him and pull him away from the faith. Satan ultimately would have liked to see Peter be like Judas. So ultimately, his faith did not fail. And that's why we look at him as one of the key leaders in the New Testament and among the early believers and revere his writings to this day. Denied Jesus, repented, and then became the leader among the first apostles. So the prayers of Jesus were absolutely efficacious.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're going to dive right into your live questions. I'm going to hold off on e-questions for a little while. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Again, planning on keeping this up on Monday as well, doing a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers here on The Line of Fire. Dennis in Houston, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Afternoon, Doc.
Good afternoon, sir. How you doing?
This is Dennis Chinkerson here. I wanted to take an opportunity to thank you for having your show. I didn't even know there was such a thing. I was dumbfounded. But I did want to also point out that the brother who came into the side of the show earlier, he had some real trouble with tripartite doctrine, Trinity, you know, things that go back to Chalcedon, way back, troubles that people always have. And I just wanted to take the chance to point out that in Romans 1:8, both the Koine and the English, or whatever you like to read, any version, it's like a laboratory for how to pray effectively, and it breaks the three personalities out in crystal clear form. You pray to the Father by the authority of Jesus in the Spirit, many different correct scriptural ways to describe it without confusing yourself. Not really that complicated, although it's one of the greatest and most ineffable mysteries that there are. We accept that. But it's just so sad to hear someone struggling with this oneness heresy.
Yes.
And when the doctrines are so clear in the scripture.
Yeah, you're right, Dennis. It there are things that are mysterious, but they're also clear at the same point. The fact that they transcend our understanding does not mean they're not clear. For example, the fact that God always existed is impossible for us to wrap our minds around, and yet we all know it's true. In fact, intuitively, we know it has to be true just by the nature of who God is. But yes, the prayer to the Father through Jesus by the Spirit, absolutely. And Dennis, thanks for the kind words about the show and the reference he was giving us, Romans 1:8. All right, God bless you, man. Thank you.
Thank you, Doc.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's stay in Houston. David in Houston, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello. How you doing today, sir?
Very well. Thank you.
Sir, I was just wondering, I am currently in the process of ordering the Geneva Bible or the King James Bible, the 1611 Bible.
Yeah.
And out of those 80 books, the 14 books that was taken out of it, is there something wrong with teaching those 14 books that was taken out of it? And would you happen to know the correct pronunciation of that name? Because I have a problem with it.
Yeah, it's called the Apocrypha. These books are Apocrypha. 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 And the Apocrypha refers to these books that are found today in Catholic Bibles that are not found in Protestant Bibles, but in the early Protestant Bibles, as you mentioned, the Geneva Bible from the 1500s and the early King James from the 1600s, they actually had these books in between the Old and the New Testament. Now, this was the official view, and I agree with this view, that they're of great value, that they are edifying to read, and are of historical importance, but are not on the level of Scripture, and therefore we don't base doctrine on them, and we don't look to them as God's word. Jesus in the New Testament never refers to anything in the Apocrypha as it is written. In other words, he never refers to anything in Apocrypha as Scripture. And the Jews of his day and in the next centuries, when they recognized what was what we call the Old Testament, they would just call the Bible, the books of the Bible, they did not recognize these books ultimately. So I stand on that same ground, that they are good for history, they're excellent to read and learn from, they can be inspiring, but we don't look at them as God's word, we don't base doctrine on them. So I would put them in between the Bible and a very good book, somewhere in between there, and we're safe if we do that. It would be great if Christians were better educated in these, as, say, Catholics are. I would say that all believers should be better educated in these. At the same time, I differ with my Catholic friends in saying that they're actually part of Scripture. And it's pronounced Apocrypha. Okay?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. Thank you.
You're very welcome. God bless you. Now, to confuse matters, there is something called pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is not apocrypha. Pseudepigrapha is not apocrypha. Do you see at the beginning of that word pseudepigrapha, pseudo, which means false, and then the graph part, graph having to do with writings? Pseudepigrapha are falsely ascribed writings. Writings that are falsely ascribed to certain people that did not actually write them. And there are many such writings like that in the ancient world, Book of Enoch being one of them in the pseudepigrapha. Now, there may be parts of Enoch that go back to Enoch, but the book as a whole is not truly originating, going back to the Enoch of the Bible. So pseudepigrapha is something else entirely, all right? Apocrypha is what you would find in the Catholic Bible. Now, there are other apocryphal books that are outside of the Bible that Catholics don't acknowledge either, but they're not part of what we call the Apocrypha. Got it? 866-34-TRUTH. Nick in Stanford, Connecticut, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, it's a sincere pleasure to speak with you. I'm a brand new listener, and I truly, fell in love with the way you give advice as far as biblical and from just your knowledge. It's been great, and I've learned quite a bit over the last couple of weeks.
Well, thanks. I'm glad to have you as a listener, Nick. What station do you listen on?
57, 570 New York.
All right, WMCA. Wonderful.
Correct.
All right, thank you.
And newly, August 5th, I was saved. I was born and raised in a mixed Catholic and Jewish environment, had a bar mitzvah, but never was really religious in either way. And then during strife in the marriage, I was saved in August. And I just have a question. I'm actually legally blind, have a retinal disease, cannot see well at all. And I found that upon being saved, I could actually see, just not with my eyes. God opened up a whole new world to show how I was and how
wow.
The marriage came to fall apart. So I'm grateful for that, although, you know, my wife did move out. And the question I have, as I'm dealing with my pastor and getting great inspiration and faith is increasing, just where do I stand as far as the Bible is concerned, as my wife currently say, oh, no bones about it. She doesn't love me. She moved out. Very hostile, very angry, mostly because of my treatment of her, from frustrations over losing my sight and not working,
yeah.
And that happened very, you know, rapidly. And, you know, the pastor seems to say that, well, the Bible says that if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, which he is Catholic, to let her go. But is it truly that easy?
The goal, Nick, I don't want to undermine your pastor's role in your life, and I'm glad to know that he is blessing you and helping you. The goal is restoration. That's always God's goal, always God's heart.
Right.
And you're legally married?
Yes, we're married, yeah.
Okay. The goal is ultimately to humble yourself in such a way that the change in your life wins her over. Obviously, the two of you are married because you had something in common and you were in love, at least in one point of your life. You're experiencing love one for another. And if you take it fully on your shoulders as you were the cause of the breakup. Now, it may be 50-50, it may be 80-20 her way, but if you take it on your shoulders that you're 100% responsible for whatever your part was, and humble yourself and reach out and just say, hey, I'm a new man, God can not only restore the marriage, he can make her into a new woman, and your marriage can be more wonderful than it's ever been. Now, if she denies the Lord and refuses to reconcile and divorces you, then 1 Corinthians 7 does indicate that you are free to remarry. But your goal absolutely should be restoration. Think of how patiently God deals with us. And that's why 1 Corinthians 7 says, who knows, but you might be able to save your wife, or in the other case, save your husband. So it may be sometimes easy to think, all right, I can just move on. I can just move on. But that's not how the Lord deals with us. Think of the extraordinary mercy towards us. Think of how Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. Think of what he puts up with on a daily basis. And sometimes I tell husbands, you know, you're criticizing your wife. It's like a plant that's all withered and dying and ugly. I said, just water that plant. Give it some tender care, and that plant may be the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. So if you can approach it from that angle, Nick, humble yourself and allow the Lord to give you grace and take the wrong and reach out to her with patience, you could have a sparkling, wonderful marriage with full restoration. And if she ultimately refuses that and walks away from God and you, then you could begin a new chapter in your life. But I would really believe with you that the current chapter can turn and issue out into a more wonderful chapter itself. And I've got a break here, Nick, but I just want to call on our listeners to pray for Nick. I don't want to ask your wife's name, but to pray for God to do something exceptional in this couple. Let us know if we can ever help you, Nick, all right? God bless
you,
sir.
Thank you so much. God bless.
All right, God bless. Back with your call. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I'm looking at some fabulous off-the-air questions from callers, and our caller board lit up. I'm going to get to as many rapid-fire as I can, and everybody that's on hold, if you're able to stay past the 3 o'clock hour that's Eastern Standard Time, so stay on another 10 minutes. If I don't get you now, I'm going to keep callers on until the next hour, and I'm going to continue with You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. But I'm going to get to some of you. I will be getting to some of you. Okay, some off-air questions. Can I explain why the birth of the Egyptian god Horus is so similar to the virgin birth of Jesus? There's no similarity in the accounts at all. In fact, it is the pagan accounts of so-called virgin births or deity births that are so radically different that cause the New Testament account to stand out dramatically. For the larger question of alleged pagan borrowings in the New Testament, get Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Real Jesus. There's a chapter in there by Edwin Yamauchi. I have a chapter in there as well on Messianic prophecy, but a chapter by Edwin Yamauchi about these alleged pagan parallels. All fair. Question number two, I am in dire financial need. Should I play the numbers I've been dreaming about in the lottery to solve my financial problems? If this was a serious question, my serious answer is no. Don't even think about it. The idea of trying to gamble or just get some random hit to bring in finances violates many biblical principles, one of which is, aside from if you don't work, don't eat, but one of which is that if you just suddenly get a lot of money, you're going to lose it just as quickly. So no, don't do it. Don't even think about the lottery. Work hard, give generously, trust the Lord, and he will help you. All fair. Question number three, expound on your feelings about contemporary Christmas celebration from the perspective of a Messianic Jew. Well, if you notice, I'm not saying Merry Christmas to every caller because it's just not part of my culture. If I'd say blessed Christmas to you if they're going to celebrate it in a meaningful way. If they're caught up in the Christmas trees, and they're caught up in all that other stuff, and that's their spiritual celebration. I'm not saying they can't do it for a fun, separate thing, but if that's their spiritual celebration, and it's mainly about buying, giving gifts, that grieves me. If this is a time of the year for Christmas cantatas, for Handel's Messiah, for celebrating the birth of Jesus, and this is when people do it, wonderful. I can rejoice with that and enjoy it as a Messianic Jew. It's the trappings that get to me. Okay, Michael in Bothwell, Washington, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I want to thank you for all your teaching and your writings. I grew up in Levittown, Long Island.
All right.
And I grew up as a secular, the same sort of story as yours. And I came to Christ last June.
Just last June. Well, God bless you, Michael.
On the M. Babbitt, you have read.
Okay.
All recently, my sister was going through a horrible time, and I helped support her, and she just got baptized, which is
wonderful.
Sort of amazing to me.
So you come from you're raised Jewish, you and your sister, but kind of secular. Got it.
Yeah, we were secularized. I became a new. I've done everything basically, New Age, Buddhist, Hindu. I've done every practice.
And I have a late bloomer religion. And now you found the truth. How wonderful.
Yeah.
Thank God for His mercy in your life, Michael.
It took many long years and a lot of stupid decisions, but I got there.
Yeah.
Anyway, my question today is about humor. One of the things I was, I guess, inculcated or in the New Age was that there was a lot of humor in the Bible. Sort of like, I guess, well, they didn't really mean it that way, if you understand what I'm saying.
Yep, yep.
And one of the things is about the cursing of the fig tree. And that's always sort of bothered me when Jesus cursed the fig tree. And supposedly it was like, well, this is really humorous. You know, he's tired. He's had a long time at the temple or whatever. And he's coming out and he wants to eat. And so you see the fig tree. Ah, no fruit. Of course, it's not the season. So he curses the fig tree. Now, is that just a parable? That I've read that there's several versions of the fig tree story. Is that a parable? Is that considered a true story? Or
no, it's a true story. It's a very powerful prophetic illustration. And in fact, because it was giving the impression that it was bearing fruit and it wasn't, that was why it's rebuked. Do you have volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Michael?
No, I don't.
Oh, okay. I treat it there, but in short, it's a very important prophetic lesson. It's a real thing that happened. The disciples came back the next day and were astonished at what happened, mm-hmm. and at the authority of Jesus. And it is a sobering lesson. And to just think, well, it wasn't supposed to bear fruit, and it wasn't. So why did he attack it? It was giving the impression, it's slightly detailed, but giving the impression of fruit bearing when that wasn't really the case. But the larger question, Michael, is there humor mm-hmm. in the New Testament? There is a lot of joy. Mm-hmm. Jesus filled with joy by the Holy Spirit, Luke the 10th chapter, and things like that. And obviously you have the presence of little children and Jesus saying, bring them to me. They have a certain life and joy that comes with them. Along with that, Ephesians 5 warns against coarse joking. So the type of unclean, coarse joking is obviously inappropriate. There are some verses that have irony in them,
okay,
and sometimes
yeah.
even prophetic rebuke with some sarcasm.
That's one of the questions, yeah.
It's yeah, like, there is some of that. 1 Kings 18, when Elijah is challenging the false prophets of Baal, and saying, "Hey, maybe he's on a journey somewhere? He can't hear you." Or as some would argue, you know, he's sitting on a toilet, to put it in contemporary terminology. so there is that, but there's not a lot of silliness. There's certainly humor because there's just culture and human beings, but there's not a lot of silliness, and there is a lot of joy. Hey, Michael, I've got to run, but it's wonderful to have you in the family, and blessing on your entire family. As you grow in the Lord, let us know how we can help you, okay?
Yeah, thank you so much.
You're very welcome. God bless.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Hey, Sean in Fredericksburg, stay with me, all right? I want to get to your question momentarily, but I don't want to rush my answer, okay? And if you'd like to get in the next hour, call now, and we will take your questions at the top of the first hour, next hour, 866-34-TRUTH. Do you have a copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which documents the history of anti-Semitism in the church, which documents God's eternal purposes for Israel, which dispels a lot of myths about Israel and the Jewish people, which has been translated into more languages than any book I've ever written? Trust me, you'll never forget reading this book. $15 postage paid. Call today to order, 1-800-278-9978. If you'd like to add a year-end contribution, tax-deductible, that would be awesome, especially to help us in our outreach to the Jewish people. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Ask for Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and we welcome you to get multiple copies as well. My bottom line, God's Word is a lamp to our feet. God's Word is a light to our path. God's Word is a tree of life. God's Word is living and active. As we put our trust in the living God and follow His Word, we will find ourselves on the path to life, eternal life. Well, it's the day before Christmas Eve, but we're live right here on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
December 23rd. In our household is not so much. The day before Christmas Eve, it is the day of our younger daughter's birthday. We've got a great dinner celebration planned with the family for later today. But right now, we're coming your way live, the day before Christmas Eve on the Line of Fire, which means the phones are open, which means I've got a stack of e-questions. And God willing, we'll do this again on Monday, come your way live again. You've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we do on Fridays. Thursdays are thoroughly Jewish. Thursdays, we focus on Israel, Jewish people, related issues. Wednesday, the world, moral cultural issues. Tuesday, teaching, Bible, theology, practical living, apologetics. Monday, musings, whatever's on my mind on a Monday after the weekend. But this time, Monday, we'll do You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, an extra Christmas, post-Christmas edition. 866-34-TRUTH. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Jerry, are you the same Brown that was with the Brownsville Revival years ago? I still reside in Pensacola and was trying to find everyone. Thanks for reply. Yes, Jerry. Same Brown. Brownsville Revival is not named after me, by the way. It was named after Brownsville Assembly of God, where it broke out. Brownsville being a little neighborhood in Pensacola, not the better-known Brownsville in Texas. But yes, same Brown. Had a privilege, the privilege and joy of serving in an extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit called the largest and longest local church revival in American history. And the fruit of that continues as many people were radically changed, deeply repented of sin, put their trust in Jesus, were dramatically touched, and are touching people around the world. Sean in Fredericksburg, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, how are you doing, sir?
Very well, thanks.
Hey, I just wanted to thank you for your ministry, and especially in the area of this topic that I'm going to ask you. I haven't had the opportunity to read your book yet, but I had a question about homosexuality and the argument mm-hmm. that you normally hear about from homosexuals, that we were born like this or God mm-hmm. made us this way, which obviously from a biblical standpoint we totally reject.
Right.
But my question is in regards to the fact that us as creatures were born in sin.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is there a possibility that because we're born in sin, we are corrupted from birth, that homosexual tendencies can be in people, and once they grow up, they have that choice of either engaging in that sin or turning from that sin? Or would you reject that view, and how would you respond to that?
Yeah, Sean, first, thanks for the kind words. I appreciate that. Secondly, in principle, I don't reject anything you're saying as far as all of us are born into a fallen world and with fallen nature. Every one of us has a tendency to commit certain sins, and all of us have the bent on sin one way or another. No matter what environment we're raised on, we will all end up sinning and needing the mercy of God. So in principle, I don't have a problem with it, and the fact that it's the self-perception of homosexual men and women that they were born this way, that they've always been this way, regardless of the truth of that statement, reminds us of the need for extreme compassion, reminds us of the need for recognizing the depth of the struggles that they're going through, as opposed to one day they just said, I think I'm going to be gay and just do these particular things. Now, that being said, the idea that people are born gay is a complete misconception. So I'm just looking at the clock as the seconds are ticking. Stay with me one more minute. I'm going to come back to this on the other side of the break. But categorically, no one is born homosexual, yet all of us are born in sin, needing the mercy of God. And there can be different predispositions in our personality and makeup that makes someone more prone to develop into homosexuality. Stay with us.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. During the break, just responding to a rabbi friend on AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire to get into that dialogue. There's one going on to hundreds and hundreds of posts now as different friends are interacting with different rabbis. So join us over there, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Number to call if you'd like to be with me live this December 23rd, 2011, day before Christmas Eve, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Okay, so Sean in Fredericksburg, Virginia, back to your question about are homosexuals born that way. There remains no reputable scientific evidence that anyone is born with same-sex attraction. The best we can see is that some people by temperament over the process of life, depending on what they're exposed to, what their environment is like, are more predisposed to develop same-sex attraction than another person. So, for example, one counselor, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of homosexual men he's counseled over the years, was sharing that overwhelmingly the men he counsels are extremely, they have always been all their lives extremely sensitive, extremely introspective. He mentioned another major characteristic of their lives as well, and that a man like that, depending on the environment in which he's raised, depending on things that he experiences growing up, etc., would have a much better chance of developing same-sex attractions than someone else. That's a totally different issue. We all have certain predispositions, and depending on the environment we're raised, those predispositions can work out different ways. But as it's often said, correlation is not the same as causation. Predisposition is not the same as predestination. That being said, it could be that the seeds of same-sex attraction were planted within them when they were 2, 3, 4 years old, or 7, 8, 9 years old, so that once they consciously started having sexual thoughts or romantic thoughts, they were all same-sex. The deeper issue, though, as you say, is that we're all born with the predisposition to sin, and in that sense, an inevitable predisposition to sin. And everyone has to be born again, born anew, born from above. So the argument that I take up in A Queer Thing Happened to America, where I ask the question, is gay the new black? The way I approach it there, Sean, is to say there are many, many strong arguments that no one is born gay. As lesbian journalist and author Camille Paglia said, that no one's born gay. The idea is ridiculous. There are comprehensively strong scientific arguments against that. That being the case, in the book, I said, well, fine, let's just say it was true. What about people who claim not only that there's, quote, a gay gene, but there is a violent gene? Does that justify violence? If a violent man beats up a homosexual man and says, well, I was born this way, would society accept that? Scientists point to what they call a ruthless gene. Others have argued for an adultery gene. How's that going to fly with wives? The husband says, honey, I'm just born this way. I have an adultery gene. Other scientists point to an obesity gene. Well, do we have fat pride parades to celebrate obesity genes, if this is true? Or do we work harder if we have a predisposition to obesity? We work harder against it. So that's why the whole argument is fundamentally flawed. And then we know there are people, either by the power of God or through determined work with a counselor, have changed and have gone from homosexual to heterosexual. Therefore, this is not the same as skin color or ethnicity, which are lifelong and can't be changed. So I hope that's helpful to you. All right?
Thank you. Thank you so much. I look forward to reading your book. I appreciate that.
All right. God bless you. Sure thing. Let me reiterate, friends, that either way, however you slice this pie, you have to agree that there needs to be great, great compassion, mercy towards those struggling with same-sex attraction, especially if they're trying to follow Jesus. If you're listening to me and you are same-sex attracted, or some variation of that, and you feel condemned by God, you feel outside the scope of his grace, you feel rejected by the church, you feel that unless you can become heterosexual, you're forever damned. That's not true. That's not true. Jesus died for heterosexual and homosexual exactly the same. Jesus shed the same blood. And if someone was sexually immoral with the same sex or the opposite sex, that person needs the mercy of God, and that person needs repentance just the same. And God commands holiness. God commands holiness, not heterosexuality. Do you hear that? As someone once said, God never said, "Be thou heterosexual, because I, the Lord thy God, am heterosexual." He said, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then, of course, if heterosexuality is the result of holiness, then that's wonderful in someone's life. Christopher, I'm beginning to hear that the blood of Yeshua cannot atone for the sin of another, because one man cannot atone for the sins of another, but I've seen someplace that a righteous man can atone for others. Can you please tell me in detail how Yeshua's righteous death atoned for mankind? Christopher, you bet I can tell you in detail, because I wrote about it in detail, and I've done whole broadcasts on it. Can I first recommend that you make a purchase? Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Volume 2, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And we'll be sending you a note to let you know you can listen to this program and hear. Volume 2, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I have a whole section on the atoning power of the death of the righteous. It tackles the objection, God does not want human sacrifice. We agree he does not, but we agree there is a principle that the atoning power of the death of a perfectly righteous one can bring atonement. It is prefigured in Isaiah 53. It is prefigured in the sacrificial system as well. So I get into it in great detail. If that's the only reason you bought the book, it's worth it. Also online, if you go to AskDrBrown.org and click on The Line of Fire, just check for the words death of the righteous or atoning power, and you'll find the entire show that I did just on this subject laid out extraordinarily clearly in the scriptures. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep went astray, but the Lord laid on him the guilt of all of us. It is vicarious supernatural power by the blood of Jesus, the perfect atonement by the perfectly righteous one. Off the air question about Genesis 6, who are the sons of God there, and then the giants that are mentioned. The giants that are mentioned could be their offspring, or they could just be others that were contemporary. Are the sons of God there the sons of Seth, who intermarried with the daughters of Cain, and there was a mixture of the godly line and the ungodly line? I don't believe so. I believe the sons of God there were angels who somehow were able to take on human form and intermarried, and that was one of the reasons that God destroyed the earth. Do I believe that the offspring still exists today? No. Do I believe that the Nephilim are the ones flying UFOs, as some actually argue? No. But I believe the New Testament verifies that. 2 Peter and Jude speak of the angels that sinned, that left their first estate. It's speaking of these, and to me it's the most natural reading of the text. Now I give you pure theory here. Pure theory, maybe based on scripture insight, but otherwise pure theory. Could it be that that ability to take on human form stopped at that point under judgment from God, and angels can't do that today? Could be, but that's just my speculation. All right, before we go back to the phones, Ruben, what's a good Hebrew Bible or transliterated Bible? What would be recommended by Dr. Brown? Well, Ruben, any Hebrew Bible you get, and there are endless numbers of Hebrew Bibles, but any Hebrew Bible you get is going to basically have the same text. It's going to have a Masoretic manuscript, and the differences between the thousands of different Masoretic manuscripts are basically minute. So that's what you're dealing with. I mean, if you just want a nicely printed one, get a Koren edition, K-O-R-E-N. But if you're looking for a transliterated, where you've got Hebrew on one side and the English translation on the other, and then the English word for it under it. Get the John Kohlenberger, Kohlenberger, transliterated Bible, published by Zondervan. It's published by Zondervan, Zondervan, publishers of a couple of my books, wonderful Christian publishing company. And it is the transliterated Hebrew Bible by John Kohlenberger, Kohlenberger. Back with your call. Stay with us. Oh, got a few more seconds. And have a blessed, I cut off valuable time. Have a blessed, wonderful weekend in Jesus. And if you're doing something Christmassy, how about making it what it really should be? We'll be back. God of light,
hear our cry, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Now, look, if Christmas is of no religious significance to you, you just have family fun and whatever. If it's of religious significance, then make it of spiritual significance. 866-34-TRUTH. We are coming your way live today on the Line of Fire. A lot of others are shut down and not coming your way live, but no reason for us not to. So if you've got a question, it's Friday, means you've got questions, we've got answers. Go for it. Have at it. 866-348-7884. Sean in Boulder, Colorado, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. Thanks.
I'm calling. Hopefully this will give a little insight to your last caller named Sean. I heard him mention about, because I spoke to you before in the past about the guy was involved in a gay lifestyle, you know.
Okay, great. Yes, I do remember.
Yeah, and just to let him and whoever was letting them know that, you know, what I learned, and a friend of mine who died earlier this year who was involved in that, he came to Christ, thank goodness. But I learned from him as I got to know him. We've known each other through a little. Basically, for the men and the women, it's the same. The men, they're not getting it from they're not getting what they need from their dads, you know, as kids. And, cause, you know, I've heard that argument from people, say, oh, you're born this way. There's no one that can prove that, no credible doctors. But what I learned from getting to know friends and others in the gay lifestyle, they all told me the same thing, that mom and dad weren't there for them. You know, for the women, again, either they were in a bad relationship, they were literally prostituting, doing drugs or something. But they weren't showing their daughters how to act like a daughter, be like a daughter. Same thing with the men. They
now,
weren't
the, yeah.
fathers.
Sean, let me ask you a question. How many years did you live in what we call the gay lifestyle?
I was involved in it from 97 until it was gradual. Couldn't get into 98 until about, I got back into the Word 2 years ago from coming out here, being homeless, you know, over time.
Right. So over a 10-year period, right?
Yeah.
And how many people would you say you've heard this same story from? Is it like one or two or three, or are you saying dozens and dozens?
Dozens. Pretty much they all told me the same thing in so many words. It was just basically mom and dad weren't there for them. And I've learned too, as a kid, you know, you're 3, 4, 5, even up to 11 years old, you're a kid. You don't know what your sexuality is. You're just having fun. But
yeah.
If you're not getting that reinforced by your mom or dad that, hey, you know, this is who you are as a man, this is who you are as a woman, of course you're going to go find it somewhere else, drugs, alcohol, gay life, whatever, you know. And also just to note, which I learned too, is that the gay lifestyle, they have a higher percentage, most in heterosexuals, of forced sex amongst each other, the diseases, not just AIDS, but gonorrhea, syphilis, and so on.
Right, other sexually transmitted diseases, right, much higher, because God didn't.
Yeah.
Design.
Exactly,
God didn't
yeah.
design men to be with men, women with women. You know what's very sad, but fascinating, Sean, is that I understand a lot of the issues with male homosexuality and sexually transmitted diseases and HIV and other things like that. But I was puzzled by some of the diseases that seem to be among lesbians at a higher percentage than among heterosexual women. One reason is there's more substance abuse and obesity in the lesbian community. That contributes to various diseases and problems. The other thing is that because lesbians, by and large, are not having babies, it's the tiniest percentage that are, that just the way God set things up, as women have babies over a lifetime, it actually works certain health benefits into their body. and prevent certain cancers and things like that, whereas it doesn't happen for lesbians, and therefore they're going to be more prone to some of these other physical issues. So it's sad, but it reminds us that God's ways are best.
Exactly, yeah. You know, and deep down we know, but we're until we come to him, we're going to look for it in whatever, you know, how much cars I can buy, how much money, again, you know, same sex. You know. And the thing about it, in the lifestyle, I've talked to a lot of them, a lot of them, they're not happy. And then people say, oh, they are happy. No, they're not. Like, yeah, they're happy for that moment, but deep down inside, they are. And I've had a lot of them tell me, and many of them have literally cried on my shoulders, you know, the guys and girls were sitting there talking to them, you know, because of this, and they're not. So that is, well, you're involved in a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God. And it's also, it's empty. It's only a temporary. And you're going to do whatever you can to make it, but it's only going to last temporarily, you know, a few months.
Yeah,
a year.
Well, Sean, thank God for his mercy in your life. And
again,
if parents have a kid and the kid identifies as same-sex attracted, they don't want to look at themselves and we did something wrong, we're guilty. But sometimes just understanding how it does develop in many lives can help. And then just reminds each of us as parents to fulfill the roles God's given us to, even with kids that seem a little different or may not be that boy may not be the macho next NHL hockey player you were waiting for, Dad. He may be into art and be very sensitive. Well, that's your son. That's your boy. And you nurture him and he can grow. Maybe he'll be an artist, but he'll be a heterosexual artist.
Yeah. And I was going to say quick, but unfortunately, you do get a lot of guys that's gotten better, but the fathers, they empathize on it. They, what's wrong with you? Can't you catch that football? You know, why can't you? They have that attitude.
As if being a male meant you had to have this certain sports machismo or that a girl couldn't be a tomboy. And once their confusion gets in and then there's maybe a wrong connection, a wrong bonding with another man or sexually or things like that happen, it creates all kinds of confusion. Hey, Sean, it's wonderful to hear the Lord's grace in your life, and may 2012 be a blessed year for you.
Well, thank you. I just want to say real quick, if I could, I chose, when I was involved, there's nothing about my parents or anything, but I chose myself. But anyway, it's just, you know, the parents have to stick up and also let society know this is not a lie.
Yeah, well, thank you, Sean.
Well, God bless, and Merry Christmas to you and your family, and hopefully this will be a better year for everybody, and a blessed one.
All right, thanks. A blessed Christmas to you. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH, Anthony in Stanford, Connecticut. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Mr. Brown. How are you? Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Blessed Christmas to you.
Okay. I will go back to this conversation you had about the Apocrypha.
Yeah, in the first hour. Yes, sir.
And you mentioned that is included in the Catholic Bible,
mm-hmm.
correct?
Yes.
It appears, this is a pattern that I see consistently, that we leave out the Orthodox Church being mentioned, which I represent. I'm not a clergy person. I belong to the Greek Orthodox Church. And
you're absolutely right. You're 100% right.
I thank you for saying it. I really think it's not fair and historically incorrect to wrap us all under what is Catholic, as in the Roman Catholic Church, because Catholic in the Greek is
universal. Yeah, and also, Anthony, let me say this.
Yes, sir.
To be totally candid, I was not grouping you all together. I was just unconsciously leaving you out, just to be honest with you.
Well, in some ways it's okay, and I could justify it theologically. The Orthodox Church tends to be a silent church, and that might be in our benefit. However, historically, if we look back, the five great patriarchates, four of them fell under the East, the Orthodox Church: Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. It was the church that, in fact, the synods put together what is the Bible.
Hey, Anthony, hey, listen, I've got to cut in. We've got a break here. We could obviously parse some of these things a little differently, but I will be more sensitive in my comments. Thanks for the call. I appreciate it. Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are, live the day before Christmas Eve. The Christmas holidays fall on a weekend, Christmas Eve, Christmas, so a lot of folks take off today, Monday. But since it's not a job for me, it's my privilege and joy to be on the air with you. We're coming your way live, which means that's it. You're feeling it. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything you want to ask me about my areas of expertise, anything you want to challenge me on that we've talked about in previous broadcasts, this is a great day to call. And God willing, we'll do the same thing on Monday, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Ran out of time with a caller right before the break who was calling about a comment I had made in the first hour about the Catholic Bible having the Apocrypha, and he mentioned how I left out the Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox, or I lumped them together with Catholics. What it was is I left them out in my thinking at that moment. But bear in mind that if someone is Greek Orthodox, they will go back to the use of Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew, and the Septuagint had the apocryphal books, so it's only logical that that's part of the canon in Greek Orthodoxy. I'm oversimplifying, but just that comment. Okay, please, would you just do me this one favor? No, you don't have to sing. You don't have to sing. But would you just wish our younger daughter Megan a happy birthday today? That's what December 23rd brings to attention in the Brown household. So I just want to bring her greetings, birthday greetings from tens of thousands of people and make her birthday special. So, great. Thanks. 866-348-7884. Roger, I've heard some commentators like J. Vernon McGee who pointed out that the major events in Christ's life were foreshadowed by major Jewish festivals or days. First, let me mention that. Yeah, of course, absolutely. That his death corresponds with Passover, his resurrection with first fruits, which took place within the Passover unleavened bread celebration, the giving of the Spirit, Shavuot, Pentecost weeks, which corresponded in Jewish tradition with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, his return corresponding, at least spiritually, if not actually, to the sounding of the trumpets. In Jewish tradition, this becomes Rosh Hashanah, the new year, the cleansing of Israel nationally, as a result of his return, Day of Atonement, and then Tabernacles, the ingathering of the nations. And you see those last three foreshadowed in Zechariah 12, 13, 14. Roger continues, I wish I had the book in hand. The scientists looked at the key biblical events, plotting these against ancient history and scholarship, even being able to set dates in some cases. It's a compelling case for Christ being born 6 BC between September 6, October 14th. He actually gives a September date in the book, which I believe was on the Jewish day at that time, and the author of the book didn't even consider festal days in his calculations. I think God wanted this day to stay hidden to all but a few, those willing to really take time to seek it out. Roger, I appreciate that. I love digging, and obviously I don't know the book of which you're speaking, since you didn't have more info on it. It's possible Jesus was born at that time. Some like to raise the argument this was even raised, 1,700 years ago, I've seen it, that if you look at when Zechariah, the father of John the Immerser, served in the temple, and you go back to Chronicles and see the certain times when the priestly orders would serve, and then Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant, when Mary, her younger cousin, conceives, and you work out the dating, that you would end up saying that Jesus would have been born a certain time of the year. There are all kinds of arguments about that, and it's possible. And the symbolism of tabernacles, the word pitching his tent among us, so tabernacles takes time at place that time of the year. It's possible. I simply don't think we can know. And many in the early church felt he was born December 25th. That's why they set that as a day to reckon his birth and recognize his birth. In any case, some have argued for a birth as early as 6 BC. I struggle with that because Luke says in Luke 3, he was about 30 when he was baptized. All right? And based on that, he was baptized at 27. To me, the furthest back can go is 4 BC. Therefore, he's about 30. But some argue as early as 6. To me, it's debatable. We know he was born. That's the big thing.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I really had a blast on yesterday's broadcast on The Line of Fire. I got more dissenting calls, more calls arguing with me in a single day than I can remember. And we were just all smiles. So thanks for the dissenting calls. And another caller just encouraging me and thankful for the call we had, an Orthodox Jewish woman with whom we were quoting Hebrew scripture. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would open our heart and mind to see something that right now seems so distant and impossible for her, namely that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Andrew in Cleveland, Ohio, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you doing?
Very well, thank you, sir. How about you?
And thank you for taking my call. I just had a couple questions on the broadcast from yesterday. I'm a Christian, and I just try to seek understanding and find information out by talking to people and reading the Bible on my own. But there's just certain things I feel I lack understanding on, and I always pray for understanding because I don't want to err in my thoughts or judgments.
Yeah,
toward
well,
people.
So we're all lacking an understanding somewhere, so, and we're all praying for insight. So join the club in that respect. But go ahead to your questions.
Okay, as far as the modern Jewish people and the actual physical Israel,
yeah,
is that still the biblical Israel? Because I have some people tell me that the real biblical Israel is considered the Sephardic Jews who are still scattered amongst the nations and are more of, you know, Middle Eastern descent. And, you know, the modern nation of Israel brought forth by the Balfour Declaration is actually the act of man and not of God bringing them back to that land.
Yeah, so...
Go ahead.
No, go ahead. If there's one more question that relates to that, but I wanted to start to tackle these because they're kind of separate questions.
Okay, as opposed to what are, I guess, considered the Ashkenazim Jews of European descent,
right?
Many of whom are behind a lot of these very not even just Antichrist, but ungodly things in general in the world today. You see a lot of Jewish names at the head of a lot of these.
Yeah, like the ACLU. One of my Christian attorney friends.
That.
One of my Christian attorney friends who attended a Messianic Jewish congregation and loves Israel said that every time he's fighting a case for righteousness, the guy fighting on the other side of it is a Jewish attorney with the ACLU. So I understand that, and that's to our shame. There's a higher percentage of atheists in America in the Jewish community than in the population as a whole, according to a study I read a few years ago. And most of those would be of Ashkenazic origin. That being said, a few simple things. The Sephardic Jews, which were mainly in Middle East, Northern Africa, and Southern Spain, places like that, Sephardic Jews, for the most part, especially with the explosive events that took place in 1948 in the Arab world declaring war on Israel, they had to flee from where they were in the Middle East. Some of them had lived where they were for over 2,000 years. They had to flee, and Israel became their home. So the great majority of Sephardic Jews would have relocated to Israel, as opposed to, say, the Jews in America. By and large, haven't. Those have been in smaller numbers. And until the last couple of decades, the Jews in Russia, by and large, had not relocated. Now they have, primarily to Israel. So that's first thing. It would be a misnomer to say that they're the ones that are scattered all around the earth. Sephardic Jews have, in large number, come back to Israel as homeland. But God did say explicitly in the prophets, for example, Jeremiah 16, that In the final return, it would not just be coming out of Egypt or coming back from Babylon, but coming from all the lands where God had scattered us. So it did say we'd be scattered around the earth. We have been. Ashkenazic Jews, in many cases, can actually show through genetic markers that they do go back to ancient Israel. So it's not to say that there's been no remarriage, but to say that those, or intermarriage at all, among those that identify as Jews and who haven't assimilated. But there's no question that the Jewish people that we look at as Jews today around the world remain the ones, the descendants of those that were called Israelites or Jews in the Bible. One manifestation of that is the extreme hatred against the Jewish people. It was Ashkenazi Jews that were being wiped out by Hitler, and it's because they were Jews, ultimately, that they were being wiped out. As for modern Israel, let's remember that when God restored Jewish people out of Babylonian exile, there was an active man. There was a man named Cyrus who made a decree because of which Jews could come back and rebuild the temple. In fact, he helped finance the rebuilding of the temple. So in the same way, God is working in the earth to bring the Jewish people back. And I have no question whatsoever that modern Israel today is the beginning of the fulfillment of prophecy that God would bring us from all the nations where he scattered us, that according to Ezekiel 36, he would bring us back to the land even in our unbelief, even in our sin and unbelief, not because we had repented, but because his name was being blasphemed. And then having been brought back into the land, he would sprinkle clean water upon us. So more and more Israelis in the land are coming to faith in Jesus. More and more are turning. God is moving in that respect. If you go back 30, 40 years, the idea of a messianic congregation in Israel was almost unknown. Now there's scores and scores of them all over the country. So God is at work. Isaiah 11 speaks of God bringing the exiles back a second time, not a third time. So there's a return from Babylon, and now there's a return at the end of the age. And I believe God's going to keep doing it, keep working on it. If you don't have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which talks about the tragic story of the church and the Jewish people, it's the book that we're encouraging folks to get this week. But I deal with a lot of these issues, these very questions that you asked, I tackle in that book as well. Okay?
Okay.
All right. God bless you and keep seeking the truth. All right?
You too. Thank you very much.
Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Per from Sweden. I think Sweden. Hi, Dr. Brown and staff. I wonder if you could set aside a future show to deal with some of the big objections to the Old Testament books. For example, the major possible inconsistencies between Joshua and the book of Judges, J-E-D-P versus Mosaic authorship. Why it is that Deborah's song makes use of far more primitive Hebrew than books that ought to be older, like, for example, Deuteronomy or the rest of the Pentateuch. Ah, here's the challenge with that. Just reading your email, I already lost three-quarters of the list. It's like, huh? What? In other words, these questions are relevant for those in seminary, for those in advanced theological studies and reading critical books, but for 99% of my listeners, they're not relevant. Now, have you read the book that I always recommend in this context by Kenneth Kitchen on the reliability of the Old Testament? Have you read that? If not, get that. He's one of the world's foremost Egyptologists and a very staunch defender of the authority of the scriptural text, but not in some close-minded fundamentalist way. So if you never read that one, read it. If you have and didn't find that sufficient, write with some specific questions and we can give you some specific answers. By the way, something like the Song of Deborah in Judges 5 using older Hebrew, all it means is that a more original form of the poem has been preserved. And that's been seen with numbers of examples of Hebrew poetry. Some of what I learned early on in college and grad school in Semitic studies, some of these more ancient poems, Deuteronomy 33 or Genesis 49 or Judges 5, they just preserve the language of the poetry in its more ancient form. And that's just telling you the dating of the text as it's been preserved, not when it was originally written. You could have other material that was even older, but just the Hebrew and the style updated over the centuries or edited over the centuries. So when you mention finding good information, apologetic material on New Testament difficulties, it's fairly easy to locate. The problems concerning the Old Testament is seldom discussed anywhere. Start with that Kitchen book if you don't have it. So two short questions. How do you understand the word Ashdot in Deuteronomy 33:2? Should we be open for conjectural emendations of the consonant text? You always have to be careful with conjectural emendations because they are just that. They are conjectural. you have to be very careful. You want something that has some textual evidence somewhere, either manuscript evidence, say, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, or different translation evidence found in the Septuagint Greek translation, or the Peshitta, the Syriac translation, or the Targum, the Aramaic paraphrase translation. You want some evidence. Does it mean flaming fire? Does it mean fiery law? It's debatable, and we should be willing to look at options, but conjectural emendations, very careful. And is it possible that Mount Sinai was located in Edom? Yeah, some would argue there are possibilities, and what is southern Jordan now? People have argued for such a thing, but I'm not an expert on the geography of Sinai.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we got a few minutes left. We're going to take advantage of every second that we have. Thanks for joining us this day before Christmas Eve. We are coming your way live, God willing, live Monday, every day next week. I got an email from Gary, and he's talking about the issue of people paganizing Christmas celebrations and when was Jesus born and so on. And he was referring our listeners and our readers online to the website BethlehemStar.net. There's a DVD, The Star of Bethlehem. I was given it some time ago to look at and didn't get a chance to look at it and gave it back to the gentleman who gave it to me. But for those who want to check this out, so find out for yourself. I haven't even gone to the site. I'm just saying that I'm familiar with this, not in a way I can recommend or discommend, but simply say, take a look, BethlehemStar.net. And if you get into it, tell me what you think. We also posted that online. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We've been asked about the songs that we play at the opening of the broadcast and then when we're coming back into the broadcast. And perhaps one day next week we'll play you the songs in full and tell you who wrote them or who modernized them or who it is that is singing them. All right, to the phones, Blake and Tampa. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello,
yes,
Blake.
Hello.
Yes, you're on the
air.
Go ahead.
You were just mentioning about the Star of Bethlehem or BethlehemStar.com. His premise is all based upon what has been documented now as a typographical error in Flavius Josephus's history or Jewish antiquity.
Uh-huh.
And that in 1544, a typist screwed up, and we've been basing the birth of Christ based on that because according to that typo, we thought that Herod died at 4 BC.
Okay.
But we've unearthed copies of Josephus previous to that and found the typo was made, and now we realize that Herod died in 1 BC, which would make sense because the person mentioned in Luke, who was a governor of Syria, was the governor of Syria in 3 BC, in 2 BC. And we've always, you know, that's been an apologist nightmare for generations because we couldn't jive it
right
with the death of Herod. And so his whole basis is that the birth of Christ was, the pregnancy probably occurred, he says, Rosh Hashanah, 3 BC, born June, 2 BC. And that it was at the birth that the final stellar events took place, which caused the wise men to travel from Persia. And that the final retrograde of Jupiter, which was the Star of Bethlehem, retrograded over Bethlehem. It stopped and started reversing course on December 25th, 2 BC.
Yep. Hey, Blake, I appreciate you calling in. It's actually timely since I just mentioned this and then took your call. I was just checking as I was listening to you, And we've had on the broadcast folks from Reasons.org, Hugh Ross's organization. And he actually has a discussion about this, the Star of Bethlehem, an astronomer, astrophysicist, and theologian's perspective that was about a year old. So folks just search also on Reasons.org and put in Star of Bethlehem. They'll come to further discussion. And I'm going to see, Blake, if over the weekend I'm planning to do some resting and not so much writing and pushing over this weekend. But if I get online and looking, I'm going to look into this a little bit more and maybe weigh in with some of my own thoughts on it on Monday. Because like I said, I just never investigated this. But thank you for the call. I appreciate it, Blake.
God bless you.
God bless you. All right. That's the cool thing about live radio, isn't it? That you can bring something up and someone that's on hold is actually going to talk about that very thing and then gives us some food for thought. Now, by the way, Josephus, who is the primary historical Jewish witness outside of New Testament documents for first century Jewish events, Josephus is highly reliable, but we recognize some bias in some of his history writing. We recognize certain things that could be written so as to have the praise of Rome, but we also do not have copies of his writings from anything anywhere close. I mean, if you compare the New Testament documents and the accuracy thereof and the early nature of the witness and copies compared with Josephus, I mean, you're talking centuries different. So nothing would surprise me in terms of typos or in terms of just a scribal error at some point creeping in. Hey, Troy, don't have time to go to the phones now, but you asked the question, should Christians be celebrating the Christmas holiday? We had a whole debate about that on Monday. My own position is that everyone is free in conscience to do as they feel before the Lord. If this can be a season of honoring the birth of Jesus, if we do not put an emphasis on Santa Claus nonsense and put an emphasis on just everybody's greed and having to, you know, get into debt to buy gifts for everybody and that, say, a Christmas tree is not some sacred spiritual thing to us, if this is a time when people celebrate the birth of Jesus, whether they are Jewish believers or Gentile believers, wonderful, great, fine, praise the Lord. No reason not to. If we do it with the spirit of the world, or if someone just feels, no, it's a pagan, days of pagan origin, or too many commercial material things, or just as a Jewish believer, I'm not at home with it, fine. I personally tell everyone, feel free to act according to your conscience on this, but I myself don't like a lot of Christmassy celebrations, just my own background. So let each one work this out for themselves before the Lord. But Troy, listen to the discussion. You can get online, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. Monday's broadcast. Bob in Tampa, I don't have time to get to your 70-week prophecy of Daniel question, just the two calls I'm looking at right this moment. But Bob, I treat this in volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I treat this. If that doesn't answer your question, call back, or if you've got just a different question on it, Monday I'll be taking calls again, and we'll put you to the top of the line. How's that? All right. Everybody else, Monday, you've got questions, we've got answers. We'll go for it once again, and we'll even take some Facebook questions that day as well. Do you have Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the most translated book of any book I've written? A shocking eye-opener about anti-Semitism in church history, shocking eye-opener about lies told about Israel and the Jewish people and God's eternal purposes for Israel. Do you have the book? Get a copy. Get multiple copies. No, it won't arrive in time for Christmas. Next year. Christmas next year, doesn't it? 1-800-278-9978. $15 postage paid. Trust me, it'll be one of the most eye-opening, moving books you've ever read in your entire life. I don't say that lightly. 1-800-278-9978. That's also the number of the call to become a monthly torchbearer to give us a year-end gift to help in our outreach to the Jewish people. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, yes, it is true that the world around us is shaking. Yes, it is true that there'll be greater and greater shaking until Jesus returns. And yes, it is all the more true that the righteous planted on the rock in Jesus will never be shaken. Have a blessed Christmas. If you're honoring Jesus, honor him this weekend.